And it was good the way Ross prayed there about looking at our world and where it seems that God is absent. We see the wars in Ukraine, we see the wars in the Sudan, and we can continue to look further and further afield. We see natural disasters throughout the world. And as we looked at last week, that question that comes up, where is God? Where is God in the middle of war? Where is God when terrorists attack churches in Africa? Where is God when a flood sweeps through a small village in Pakistan and thousands are killed and more are displaced? Where is God when a gunman walks into a school and slays dozens of children? Where is God when tragedy strikes? Now, they're not just questions we're asking today in 2023. They're questions that believers and society's been asking for generation upon generation upon generation. And these are the questions that were coming to the Israelites' minds at the time of Esther as they're living in exile in Persia. And they're looking at a king sitting on a throne who thumbs his nose at God and seems to be getting away without any challenge. He seems to be prospering. Where is God? Where is God? Because those who are trying to live in obedience to God, their very lives are under threat. How can God allow things like that to happen? Why doesn't he intervene? Does he not even care what's happening to his people? Well, as we turn to the book of Esther, and the name Esther actually means something hidden. And it's a very, very appropriate name because that's exactly what the book is like. Something hidden. Because so much is hidden in the book, but the biggest piece of hidden information is the name God himself. As we saw last week, he's not mentioned once in the book. The reading which Bernie read for us, we never saw God's name mentioned there. But he's behind every single sentence of the book. It's a little bit like the character behind the curtain in The Wizard of Oz. You don't see who it is, but you just hear that voice. He's the secret agent working undercover. And his presence is so huge in the book. And that's the genius of the story. The only way to actually include God is to leave his name out. So in Esther 4, we learn that the lives of the Jews living in Persia were under threat. I hope you've had a chance to read through Esther. If you haven't done it already, please let me encourage you to read the book. It's a very easy read. And we see that Haman, the Haggite, was lobbying against the Jews. He was setting up to have them wiped out. And her cousin Mordecai told her to go before the king and plead for their lives. But what is Esther doing? She's scared to do it because if she goes before the king without being summoned, her very life is at threat. Now, if she doesn't go before the king, then Haman will certainly put her to death. She has no other option but to go to the king. And secondly, Mordecai tells her possibly that she was placed in this exact position for a time such as this. And if she doesn't stand up for what is right, we're told that deliverance will come from somewhere else. Well, most of us today, there's another film that's just come out, the Mission Impossible series. I'm sure all of us have probably seen one of those movies. If you haven't seen the movies, you probably remember the old TV show on television by the same name. It stars Tom Cruise. And the storyline is almost always the same. The agent is given a mission that is seemingly impossible. It's so difficult. They're never forced to accept it. There's always the option to decline. And the popular phrase is... Sorry?
Your mission if you choose to accept it.
Your mission if you choose to accept it is... dot, 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 dot. Okay? The agent's told that this mission is almost impossible, and of course, Tom Cruise always steps up to the mark and you know what happens. Esther's been asked to do the same thing. Your mission, if you choose to accept it, is... You know, she's been asked to go and speak to the king, which is against the law. She's been asked to make an appeal to the king. But as part of that appeal, she's got to confess that, well, by the way, king, I'm actually a Jewess. She's got to convince the king to turn back a law that is already made, and the law of the Medes and the Persians is really a law which can't be easily revoked. So the task Esther faces is quite monumental. It's seemingly impossible. So she prepares for it. This is the only religious thing we really see. You know, she spends 3 days and nights fasting before she went to the king. So let's turn to Esther 5 and let's see how Esther's mission turns out. So open your Bibles, please, and Esther 5:1. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house. And while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. 3 days of fasting, Esther puts on her finest robe. And I want you to imagine for a moment what may have been going through Esther's mind as she prepares to go before the king, choosing the right dress, the right shoes. Which perfume is she going to pick off the shelf? She's gone to a hairstylist and getting her hair just done right for the occasion. And she's careful not to displease the king. And once she's dressed, she goes before the king. And as she's starting to walk that pathway up to his palace, she's probably thinking, this could be the very last time I wear these robes. This could be the very last time I walk along this path. And I'm sure everything was going in slow motion for Esther as she approached there. She doesn't know, is she going to live or is she going to die? But the story doesn't make us wait long for an answer. Look there, verse 2. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favour in his sight. And the king held out his golden sceptre towards her. And then Esther went near and she touched that golden sceptre. We breathe a sigh of relief. She lives. Part one of that mission accomplished. And the king sees her standing in the court and he's pleased with her. He's probably pleased with both her beauty and her boldness. And he extends his golden scepter to her. And this is the pivot point of the story, because now the threat of death is evaporated. Esther's a little bit like Obi-Wan Kenobi from Star Wars. Yeah, he's the rebel's only hope. Esther was a Jew. And she was the only Jew, only hope the Jews had. Now Esther lived, and going before the king, there's also a hope for deliverance. And let's see how this unfolds. Verse 3, and the king said to her, "What do you wish, King Queen Esther? What is your request? It's going to be given to you. Up to half my kingdom." Well, the king realises Esther's put herself in jeopardy by actually coming. He realises that she's put her life in danger. She must have some special request. There must be something troubling Esther. Something must be laying heavy on her mind. And the king wants to know, what's your request? Up to half your kingdom. My kingdom I'll give to you. Now, let's not misunderstand that. He's not literally meaning, I'm going to give you half of all I have. It was a way of the king saying, I'm very generous. I'm going to be generous with you and give you what you want. It had its origin in history, where a king did offer his half his kingdom to whoever could heal his son. But this often got kings in trouble. Let's do a bit of Bible thinking here for now. And if we flip to the New Testament, we have King Herod, and his daughter dances before him. And he says, I'll give you whatever you ask. And what does she ask for? The head of John the Baptist on a platter. Well, King Xerxes himself also ran into trouble. On one occasion, he was trying to win favour with his mistress, Artanate, and he made her the same offer. And to king's dismay, she requested one of his royal robes that had been hand-woven by his wife. It wasn't Esther, but it was one of his other wives. Artanate got what she wanted, but when his wife heard about this, she was so enraged that she sought revenge. So on her birthday, Xerxes says to her, I'll give you whatever you want. So she asked that Artanate's mother be tortured and killed. And Xerxes allowed this to happen as well. And the end result was that Artanate's brother held a revolt against the king. So here we have Esther. What do you want? Even up to half my kingdom I'll give to you. What do you think Esther's going to ask for? Is it for Haman's head? Well, let's read on. So Esther answered, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet that I've prepared for them. Now, has Esther chickened out here? Is she taking the safe option? Now, Esther is taking, being wise and discerning, that this is not the time and the place to talk to the king about the Jewish plight. It's not the time to humiliate the king in his court by telling him that he's unknowingly just passed a law that is going to lead to the death of his queen. So she asked the king and Haman to come to a banquet she's prepared. Now you may say, maybe thinking, yeah, she's missed her opportunity here. Is this opportunity ever going to come again? He said she could have anything she wanted that pleased her. Why didn't she just ask for the king, for Haman's head? Well, we only think in this way because we don't understand the Middle Eastern thinking process. If any of you have been to the Middle East, you know in most cases it's very insulting to get straight to the heart of the matter. You've got to sort of like do a little dance for a while. You always beat about the bush, you talk about the weather, your respective families, the current affairs and so on, until you finally get to what the issue really is. It's even in the case when you're buying something in the market. I mentioned last week, a few years ago, I went through Turkey and I remember being in the Grand Bazaar in Istanbul, and when you come in to buy something there, they've got the prices listed, but that's not the price, and they don't expect you to accept it as the price. There's got a bit of haggling to go on, so you talk the talk and chat around and you make a bit of small talk, and then you start to haggle and negotiate, and in order to be respected. I remember I bought a couple of scarves for for Narelle. And the guy I was haggling with in the end, he said, some days I make money, some days I make friends. Today I make friends. So it's the etiquette that goes on. And she knows it'll be rude to ask what she wants for without doing that little polite dance first. And the king knows that. He knows that the request for coming to a meal is not the real request. He knows there's more than that to getting there. So he comes along. Verse 5, and the king said, bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, all right, what's your petition? So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther... Sorry, what's your petition? It shall be granted you. What's your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. Now, the banquet is not what we think in terms of a banquet. It's not like a scene, what we see from King Henry VIII with the, well, wouldn't have been a pig, a lamb on the table with lots of vegetables and things like that. It's much more like a cocktail party. You know, with the little petit fours and the little hors d'oeuvres and different wines, and it's all little dainty sorts of things. That's what a banquet would have been like. So it's really a banquet of wine and dessert. And again, we can be sure that Esther agonised over what she would serve. What dishes? How would the banquet be decorated? She wanted the setting to be just right when she presented the king of her request. And as we heard, the king knew this wasn't her real request. So there in verse 7, Esther answered and said, my petition and request is this. And you can really feel the tension building here. Everyone's holding their breath. If I've found favour with you, if I found favour in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfil my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet I prepare for them. And tomorrow, I'll do as the king has said. What's Esther doing here? When will she ever get to the point of what her request is? She's really dragging this out. It would make a great movie script, this. The tension builds, and just as when you think Esther is going to get to the point of it all, she invites the king and Haman to another banquet. But Esther is right here with what God wants to do, as we'll see in the rest of Esther 5 and into chapter 6. So verse 9, so Haman went out that day joyful, with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Haman had been honoured in every way, above any other person in all the kingdom, with a private banquet with the king and the queen. He's feeling joyful, he's feeling high in spirits, he's probably somewhat drunk, and as he's stumbling out of that palace, who does he see? His archenemy. And just like that, his whole day is ruined. He's filled with rage and indignation against Mordecai. He probably wanted to kill Mordecai then and there. Look at verse 10. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself. And he went home. He sent and he called for all his friends and for his wife, Zeresh. You know, the most common way to heal a bruised ego is to boast to others about yourself. And that's exactly what Haman does. Haman's seething with anger, but he knows that Mordecai's day will come. To further soothe himself, he calls together all his friends and his wife, and this is probably not the only time he's done this. A person of Haman's pride is only happy if he can boast to others about what he's been able to do. So verse 11, and Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the kingdom. You ever been in a situation like that? Been a conversation at a party or a conversation at work where somebody just can't stop boasting about themselves? It's quite nauseating, isn't it? Can you imagine being asked over someone's house just so they can boast to you about everything they've done and how rich they are? It's always difficult to be around someone who only talks about themselves. But they had to put up with him, or else you can be sure that Haman would have worked out a way to get rid of you. And reading on, moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king and to banquet that she prepared. And guess what? She's invited me alone again tomorrow. In other words, if one banquet isn't enough, I'm so important that she's invited me again. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai, that Jew, sitting at the king's gate. And that's a good lesson for all of us. Wealth, power, prestige, position, it doesn't guarantee happiness. Haman had it all, but now he's obsessed with Mordecai. Here are the forces of evil working on Haman. You know, no amount of education or culture or religiousness will eradicate evil. As much as humanism will try to tell us that that's the solution to every problem in the world, evil is in the nature of man, and it can only be conquered by what Jesus accomplished at the cross. Well, Haman's wife and all his friends have a solution. It's there in verse 14. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let gallows be made, 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, and then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And that very thing pleased Haman. The word here for gallows is really the word artes, which can also translate as a plank or a staff or a picket sort of thing. And as we saw in Esther 2, the gallows aren't more like our hangman's noose. It's more like a primitive form of the Roman cross. And these gallows intended for Mordecai weren't any normal gallows. It's something like 25 metres high, you know, half an Olympic swimming pool. Haman didn't do anything by halves. It wasn't enough for him just to want Mordecai dead. He wanted all of the Israelites to see Mordecai hanging on that staff. He wanted Mordecai to hang 25 metres in the air. And Haman will impale Mordecai in the morning. It's a wonderfully told story. But Esther, delaying and bringing her request to the king, could very well offer Mordecai's death. But friends, remember, God is in control. And though Haman builds the gallows, we'll see that it's actually God who wanted the gallows built. What's its purpose? Well, we don't know yet, and we've got to continue to read on to find the answer. However, in anticipation of how the story unfolds, we mustn't miss the lesson of this chapter. There's a lesson we learn from Haman, and there's a lesson we learn from Esther herself. Haman was proud and arrogant. And though we haven't seen how the story turns out yet, we know from Proverbs that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And we're definitely going to see this in Haman. But what about us? Do we ever look down upon others? Those of us who may be in positions of authority at work, do you treat those below you as inferiors? Or do you give them the respect they deserve? And men, do you treat your wives as equal to yourselves? You may be the head of your house, but do you speak down to your wives? Do you belittle your wives? Don't fall into the trap of Haman. Don't let your pride take control. And the second lesson we learn is from Esther. She's much like many of us. Life is full of difficult questions. Life is full of difficult decisions, and undoubtedly, she would have loved to have received some clear direction from God. But God doesn't directly speak to her. God doesn't send a prophet to tell her what to do. She's just like us today. Like Esther, we live in a society which really is not in step with what God would have us do. Unlike the Jews of Persia, we're not living in a time where our government and our society is really wanting to see God honoured and glorified. And like Esther, we face difficult ethical and religious decisions every day. We struggle to respond wisely and faithfully to difficult circumstances that come our way. And in situations where we don't seem to have control. We live in a world in the midst of circumstances. What are we to do? Well, we can do what Esther did. Be faithful. Be faithful to the word of God. Live in obedience to him. Seek out wise instruction from friends and family who are wise and mature in the Christian faith. But most importantly, we need to pray. Pray long. Pray hard. And then, only then, make decisions and go with it, trusting that God will work out the details only as he can. And when we do these things like Esther, the mission that may be impossible in our eyes becomes the mission possible when we place it in the hands of God. Well, let's pray. Father God, although things seem to be out of control, we give you thanks that you are in control. And we ask, Father, that you enable us to place these things in your hands, trusting you to work for our good. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.